water.
Count really faded?
What is that?
What theologians declared in the 1500s, the first control was the murder of each person.
That's how what John Calvin knew,
you might have. I mean,
yeah. It wasn't good theology or good science.
It wasn't Pope Gregory or whatever, I'm sure. But they were not that far along.
All right, let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for bringing us this far along in our study of Calvin's Institutes. Father, we have been so blessed by sitting at his feet and being taught by you through him. Father, we pray again that you would give us understanding of his teaching. We pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Father, I pray that we would be appropriately critical, remembering that this is just a mere man, not one whom you have inspired, as you did the writers of Scripture. And yet also, Father, we can look at his teaching and see how you, by your grace, enable him to be so faithful to your word. So, Father, we pray that we would learn from him. Father, we pray that you would use this to edify us, that this would not just be pumping ourselves full of information, but that the things that we discuss and that we learn, that we take from here, would be truly sanctifying to us. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.
Okay, what I want to do, we've got this week and next week, and kind of the way I laid it out is this week I really wanted to focus on the Lord's Supper, particularly chapter 17, although we can get into the other stuff as well. And then next week, or last week, we will spend on chapter 20, Calvin's teaching on civil government, his political theology, and wrap things up. So that's kind of the schedule. What I want to do is simply give you guys the opportunity to really set the agenda for this morning. If there's a particular section or issue that Calvin deals with in his teaching on the Lord's Supper you want to talk about, now's the time to throw it out. Otherwise, we just kind of work through it systematically and see how far we get. But I'd like you guys to have the opportunity to this one now.
Okay. Early in this is a big chapter, so there's a lot here. But so early in the chapter, when he's talking about how that it's wrong to say that, you know, Christ's flesh is under the bread, you said for a while. I guess this is some idea of transubstantiation. And he says that by analogy, that, you know, the sun can warm the earth and we can benefit from the rays of the sun without the substance of the sun being, you know, present on the earth. And I wanted to know if you thought that was a good analogy.
Well,
kind of pressing that.
That's a really good question. Let me back up and ask a bigger question. What is Calvin's understanding of the real presence? Does Calvin believe that there is a real presence?
Yeah.
Yeah, he does. What does he believe is the mode of Christ's presence in the supper, or the manner of Christ's presence in the supper?
Spiritual
with a capital S. It's hard to understand. I mean, and Calvin tells you, he says it's a mystery, it's better enjoyed than explained. He said, I don't like to discuss this, it transcends words. But this is Calvin's understanding of the real presence, and it is true that this is best understood in contrast with the views that Calvin's going to criticize. Obviously, he's criticizing the kind of Anabaptistic, or what a lot of times is labeled as Zwingli, perhaps unfairly to Zwingli, but this view that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial, that the only sense in which Christ is present is in our memories. And this is a, you know, kind of a, you know, the Lord's Supper is a devotional aid to help us remember subjectively what Christ has done, but there's no objective presence of Christ there that's special. Obviously, he disagrees with that view. He also disagrees with what you could call the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation and the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. Real briefly, what's his criticism of transubstantiation? What is transubstantiation?
The literal, the transformation of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, transubstantiation can only be understood if you first understand Aristotle's metaphysics. Because that's what's being used.
Yeah, there's two miracles that occur, actually, and I guess that's what you're getting at. There's the idea of the substance and the accident, and the idea is that the substance of the bread and the wine change into the body and blood of the Lord. Literally, the substance has changed, but the accident, which is what you can measure by feeling or looking at or whatever, is miraculously maintained so that everything that you could measure is exactly as if really it were bread and wine, but the substance, actually, it is not bread and wine. It has ceased to be bread and wine. It is the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah, Aristotle chopped the world up into substance and accident. Substance is the underlying stuff that something is made of. The accidents are the empirical properties that we perceive.
Well, so did that come in because Aquinas put Aristotle back? Is that where, or is it before Aquinas?
It's really before Aquinas. What Aquinas does is give sort of the ultimate, the defense and explanation of transubstantiation.
So you gave them the philosophical basis for their belief.
I mean, it was already current, transubstantiation was.
He was the scholarly apologist. He was for that. Yeah, I mean, he gave all the apology for something that already existed, but as most of what he said, it was things that had already...
Basically, the theology was already pretty established.
Yeah, Aquinas does use Aristotelian categories and names and so forth.
And
in doing so, was kind of riding the crest of the wave at the time that he was as smart as anybody else did.
Right.
But it was already standard teaching. What Aquinas was doing was giving them a better rationale and putting them in better footing. But there's still a huge problem with this, one of several problems. But one obvious problem is simply that the Bible doesn't talk about the world that way. This whole idea of the world being made up of substance and accidents is kind of a biblical way of thinking about the world. And it's certainly not the way people think of the world today. It's not a valid metaphysics. It's not a valid way of understanding creation. So there's a problem there. Calvin goes beyond that and obviously criticizes the Roman Catholic practice of theology from itself in a lot of other ways too. But the basic issue is it just assumes a false understanding of the world, an Aristotelian understanding of the world that's not biblical. Now, but what about consubstantiation? What is Luther's view and how does Calvin criticize that?
I didn't pick up that this chapter, but if you go into the next...
He doesn't mention Lutherans by name, usually. Sometimes your editor will help you out with a footnote.
Let me stumble again. Luther's view, which he didn't call consubstantiation, but was attached to it by others, basically, opponents. But the view was... I mean, he rejected transubstantiation, but he wanted to affirm absolutely that Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper. But he didn't want to go through this Aristotelian mumbo-jumbo of substance and accidents. So what he would say is that, yes, there is bread and wine, but also there is the literal physical body and blood of Christ. And so this idea of the body and blood being under, I think, is a Lutheran idea. That I mean, if you touch it and feel it and you taste it, clearly it is bread and wine. But somehow under there, the real physical body and blood of Christ is there. You just don't taste it as if it were there. But it is there.
Yeah. Luther agrees with the Roman Catholics in the local physical presence of Christ. The difference between the Lutheran view and the Roman Catholic view is the Roman Catholic view is a transformation. The bread and wine are transubstantiated, transformed into something else, into the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view is not a transformation at all. Nothing happens to the bread and wine themselves. The Lutheran view is an addition. The body and blood of Christ are added to the bread and wine. And that's where you get no physical change to the element at all, but there's an addition. So Lutherans would give illustrations like this. They assume that when Jesus appeared among the disciples after the resurrection, the disciples have been in a locked room and Jesus miraculously appears in their presence. Calvin there says that we're not told in the biblical text. Calvin says the miracle there is that Jesus unlocked the door.
Yeah.
That key. I think Lutherans are probably filling in the gap in that story better when they say Jesus somehow passed through the wall.
But then if he did do that, for at least a moment in time, as Jesus is passing through the wall, you have not just wall, but also body. Mm-hmm. Not just the wall, but it's Jesus that he's passing through. Sometimes Jesus and the wall are occupying the same space. Okay? That's how Lutherans conceive of the miracle, that the physical mm-hmm. presence of Christ is occupying the same space as the bread and wine. There's been this addition. Okay? Now, obviously, that requires a strange way of thinking as well, strange to us, empirically at least. But it's what Luther thought he had to maintain in order to do justice to the words of institution, which is to say, this is my body. Okay? Now, how does Calvin criticize it?
Well, does he say that they're adoring the elements, whereas they should be adoring the what's behind it? Is that what you're saying?
Okay. For both the Lutheran and Roman Catholic view, Calvin is concerned that there's this now focus on earth rather than looking to Christ in heaven. We're fixed on these earthly elements, and that's true. That would be a problem for both.
I don't know if Calvin, unfortunately, I didn't read to see if he said it this way, but I mean, you have the problem of, yes, there is a human Christ, but where is he? He is at the right hand of the Father. He's not, you know, if he's human, then he's not distributed physically all over the globe, as well as being at the right hand of the Father.
Right. The big issue is what is usually called the ubiquity of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's not quite fair to at least some Lutherans. I don't think that there are some Lutherans who fall into using this language of ubiquity. Ubiquity would be the idea that Christ's human nature is everywhere. See, what Lutherans want to say is, Jesus Christ is one person, and so his human nature and his divine nature have all the same attributes, all the same properties. And so if his divine nature is omnipresent, his human nature must be as well. Okay, whatever attributes his deity has, his humanity comes to share. Okay, what is sometimes called the community of properties. Okay, so it's an incarnational issue, and that really is the rub between the Lutherans and the Reformed on the issue of the Lord's Supper. It's really not so much a difference in their understanding of the Eucharist, although that's where it shows itself. It's really a difference in Christology, in the understanding of the incarnation. Calvin criticizes this and says, no, Jesus, even after the resurrection, maintains his human nature is still human. Obviously, his body's been glorified, but it's still a body. And Calvin says, we know that human bodies can only be in one place at a time. So, Jesus is in heaven. That's where his human body is located. It's there and nowhere else. And Jesus even said things like, I'm going away from you. And in his upper discourse, he says, it's good for me to depart from you. So, there's a sense in which we have to talk about the real absence of Jesus. He's not present in his human nature to us, in his humanity, because his humanity can only be in one place at one time. But then we've still got this problem of the words of institution. Jesus really is giving us his body and blood. So the question is how? How can his body and blood remain in heaven? His human nature remain in heaven, and yet be given to us in the Lord's Supper? Okay, that brings us full circle. What is the mode or manner of Christ's presence in the Supper? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Okay? Calvin says the Holy Spirit can make things distant in space conjoined.
That second third, you have that ubiquity. You talked about that.
Okay, yeah.
Page 1401. And it says, Luther frequently utilizes the concept of ubiquity to explain the presence of Christ's body in the Eucharist. Yeah. From some specific writing there. Yeah. It seems to me it's a lot of matter of semantics, and it's not. And the average Lutheran or the foreign person never really thinks of it that way, but there's a theological basis that's important.
Yeah. Well, I think the big breakthrough that Calvin has, I would say Calvin has the best explanation of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper that's ever been offered. Especially if you let, if you read John Williamson then in his book, The Mystical Presence, and see kind of how he tweaks it a little bit. That doesn't mean that
it's in this, right?
Yeah, that's true. It's in that. You get some of it in that article.
That doesn't mean that it answers every question or that it makes it necessarily easier to understand or anything like that, but I think it does the most justice to all the kind of constraints that are on us in our incarnational theology and the words of institution and everything else that's got to come into play here. What Calvin says is that, first of all, nothing happens to the elements. Calvinistic theology has more or less always rejected this idea of what's called an epiclesis, a prayer or a point of consecration. Okay, for Lutherans and Roman Catholics, at the words of institution or during the prayer of the officiant, the priest or pastor, something happens to the elements that are sitting on the table. For Calvin, that never happens. For Calvin, there is no moment of consecration. Okay, same kind of thing with baptism. I mean, Calvinistic liturgies, occasionally depart from this, but generally Calvinistic liturgies have never had a prayer of consecration for the water of baptism. You don't consecrate the water so that now the Spirit comes into the water and now this is spiritual water. Rather, in the act of baptizing, that the Spirit works. It's instrumental. Okay? So, the view would be, the view that Calvin would reject is called a consecrationist view. What he favors is an instrumental view. Nothing ever gets consecrated. And that's why questions like what you do with the leftovers and stuff like that don't come up in a Calvinistic context. The point is, we use this, and it's in the using that the Spirit works. And as we do this, eat and drink, that the Spirit does His work. So never play consecration. That's the first thing. Second thing, then, is what happens in this. As we eat and drink, the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus Christ present to us. So that there's a real feeding upon His flesh and blood. It's so important because what Lutherans often took Calvin to be saying when he brought in the Holy Spirit, you know, and I think that really is Calvin's big breakthrough, is to bring the Holy Spirit into it. I mean, Lutherans don't talk about the Holy Spirit when they talk about the real presence. Okay? I think that's Calvin's great insight, is that Christ is present in and through the Holy Spirit. But what Lutherans a lot of times took Calvin to be saying, and what some later Calvinists did say, is, well, what that means is, this is just a spiritual feeding. It means we really just commune with the deity of Christ. His humanity is not here, it's just communion with His deity. Calvin totally rejects that. And in fact, there's all kinds of stuff about the flesh of Christ, the life-giving nature of Christ's glorified flesh. And so you can read that in Calvin's explanation on that. So Calvin is going to say that we commune with the whole Christ, not just with His deity, but with His humanity and His deity. Remember, he's one person, the two natures united. So, if there is a tendency for the Lutherans to blend the two natures into one, so that the humanity becomes ubiquitous, okay, that would be, in terms of the ancient Christological heresies, that would be Eutychianism. Eutyches taught that the humanity and deity of Christ were blended together into this new third substance. That would be the Lutheran tendency. You can't say the Lutherans are guilty of it, but that's their tendency, is to give the humanity of Christ divine properties of blending. The Calvinistic tendency is to be Nestorian, to separate the natures, especially with later Calvinists like Charles Hodge, for example, or Robert Louis Gatt. This tendency to separate the natures and say, well, we only have communion with His deity in the Lord's Supper. Which obviously flies right in the face of the Lord's institution, so you can't say that. Calvin, I think, navigates his way through both Eutychianism and Nestorianism. And the way he does it is, again, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the God-man present to us. So that in the Lord's Supper, we really do receive His life-giving flesh and blood. But we do so in a mysterious way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Calvin's doctrine. And I think it is, it does do justice to more of Scripture than any other view that's been offered so far in history. One of the ironies in this whole debate in the 16th century is that Luther said that John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about his bread from heaven, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Luther did not take John 6 as a sacramental passage. He said this is a metaphor for faith in Christ. Calvin does take John 6 in the sacramental. It says this
is unless you eat my blood. I mean, sorry, that you have no life in me or whatever. John 6 in it. Do you remember where he talks about that?
I'm thinking in particular of his commentary on John 6. It does all. It's been a few weeks since I've looked at this, but I probably could give you the section right now.
Oh, here's on page 1368, there's references to John 6.
Okay.
The bread which I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.
I am the bread of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he probably talks about it.
The bread which comes down to them that when they eat it and not die. For you. John 6 for you. And the 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven.
So Calvin's doctrine, Jesus Christ, the glorified God man, remains in heaven. Bodily speaking, it's not a local presence, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit brings him to us. Calvin can sometimes talk about the Holy Spirit's descent to us, to bring Christ to us, or our ascent into heaven.
I was going to say, is it that talks about it both ways?
He does, yeah, he does. He does. He's obviously much more comfortable talking about our ascent into heaven in the Spirit to feed upon Christ. But he will also on occasion talk about Christ's descent to us in the Spirit. Sometimes he also doesn't like that language, but in fact he does do it both ways.
Let me ask you, Rich, about the 1 Corinthians passage.
Okay.
It talks about, it's section 34 is where he kind of talks about this a little bit. And I'm assuming that later on, maybe in the next chapter, he goes into a little bit more. And specifically, the idea of children's faith community. And he does talk about it in those terms. The 1 Corinthians passage, he knew he was unworthily, he was a great judgment upon himself. You
want to talk
about that for a couple of minutes?
You're looking at page
1409?
Yeah. Middle of 1409
is where the passage is quoted. I'm not even sure that that's exactly what he's saying. He's not talking about
Paedo
communion in this.
No, Calvin does deal with Paedo communion. Back in his chapter on infant baptism, if you look at page 1352 and 53, you can see Calvin's opinion. Let me say this. First of all, the only people who brought up the issue of paedo communion in the 16th century were Anabaptists who were trying to undermine infant baptism. That's the first thing to understand. The inclusion of baptized children in the Lord's Supper from the earliest age it seems very much to have been the ancient church's practice. You look at, and Calvin actually here mentions Cyprian and Augustine. I think he mentions Augustine as well. Yeah, he does. Make reference to it. References to children participating in the Lord's Supper go at least as far back as references to children being baptized. So if we think there's a good historical argument that could be made for the one, I think we have to be consistent. At least acknowledge that some kind of historical argument can be made for the other. But the communion of children fell out of favor, at least in the West. The Eastern Church never gave it up, but it fell out of favor in the West in the period from about 1000 to 1200, coinciding with the rise of transubstantiation, where the Lord's Supper was eventually not only taken away from children, but actually from adults as well, where you had communion in just one time, bread only. Or, in many cases, adults not partaking at all, perhaps for years at a time or even their whole lives. And the reason for this, of course, is because transubstantiation made people scared to death of the Lord's Supper. Because you've got the body, you've got the physical body and blood of Christ right here in front of you. What if you spill it, or drop some crumbs on the floor? This is a sacred object. You've got to be handled with care. The laity just kills. Or they might be, and so we've got to withhold it from them. So you have to understand that the loss of, at least early childhood communion or infant communion was part of a bigger trend in the history of the church. And we have to understand, when the reformers, you know, you come to the end of Calvin's discussion on the supper, he talks about how to do it. He says, you know, it ought to be offered to the people at least once a week. You know, he rejects communion in one kind, the lay ought to be given both the bread and the wine. That was radical. To include the people in the Lord's Supper was a radical step on the part of the reformers. I mean, to restore the Lord's Supper to the congregation was one of the biggest breakthroughs of the Reformation. We have forgotten that now because the Roman Catholic Church had a counter-reformation in which they also restored the Lord's Supper to the congregation. And they took Calvin's counsel, more so than Calvinists did, and began practicing frequent communion.
But they still don't serve the wine, do they?
Yeah.
Or
do
they? Yeah,
Roman Catholic.
Oh, do they? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Is that a recent thing?
No, I don't think so. You will still find Roman Catholics who will practice communion in one kind or who will do it that way occasionally.
Okay.
But, yeah, they practice full communion.
Oh, right.
I mean, most of the variations practice.
So what about 1 Corinthians?
Okay, well, that's what I was coming to. Is everything Calvin says about paid of communion in his chapter on infant baptism is going to be understood
in that
time?
Is it all just one section?
Well, page 1352 and 53 is the only place where he actually deals with paid of communion as such. Calvin's basic argument.
I mean, this just strikes me as such a huge oversight. That I don't know.
Well,
again, he's so brilliant, but then he just glosses over things like this. That it's like it's so obvious.
I don't even think about it.
It's so obvious.
But the fact is, nobody was making the argument, you know, in the 16th century. So it didn't really have to be dealt with. When Calvin rejects it here, he's doing an Anabaptist. Not with, say, fellow reformers who want to implement the practice. The only 16th century reformer that I know of who advocated, the Augustinian position was Musculus, you know, who's not all that well known, even in his own day, much less now. So we've got to understand, the reformers went a long, long way. Okay, I don't think they went the whole way, but they went a long way because at least they got the adults back to the table, communing with both elements frequently. And that was a huge, huge step. Okay, so understood in that light, I think we can understand why, they didn't think about this issue all that much. I mean, you know, Calvin only gives it a couple paragraphs here, and why it just wasn't really dealt with. I mean, they dealt with the big thing, which was getting the congregation, at least the adults, back to the Lord's table. The other thing you can look at here in this, and the reason I bring this up, 1352 to 53, is he does deal with the 1 Corinthians 11 passage here as well, which is really what Eli was getting at in his question. Let me say one other thing before taking that passage up. His two arguments against paid of communion, even though he acknowledges it was an ancient practice, are, one, he says they didn't partake of the Passover, which I think is a bogus argument, which he looks at Exodus 12. He says if these men had a particle of sound brain left, that they wouldn't be blind to something so obvious. Well, I just reverse that. I think it's obvious the other way. The children did partake of the Passover, as well as other sacramental meals in the Old Covenant. And the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. He actually says that in including our children, we would be offering them poison instead of life-giving food.
Because of the
1 Corinthians 11 passage. And I would say that Calvin has just not done his exegetical homework there. And this is what I would submit to you. And we won't take the time here to read the passage as a whole, but I'll just throw some thoughts out in terms of how 1 Corinthians 11 ought to be read, because I think it is regularly wrenched out of its context and used to do all kinds of things that aren't really legitimately there in the text. And one example would be the participation of children in the Lord's Supper. The 1 Corinthians 11 passage has nothing to do with that. That's not the issue being discussed. It's not the topic under consideration. So then we have to ask, well, what is the topic under consideration in 1 Corinthians 11? The problem that Calvin is addressing there and at several other points in
Calvin
the
or Paul?
Paul, I'm sorry. That Paul is addressing there is disunity in the body, the fragmentation of the body of Christ. He says that when you come to the Lord's table, you're coming in a divided manner. Some people eat and others don't get to eat. Seems they were dividing along rich and poor lines. And what Calvin is opposing is anything that would divide the body of Christ. Because it's the Lord's Supper, and Calvin does talk about this and does so beautifully, it's the Lord's Supper more than anything else that manifests our oneness, our unity as the one body of Christ. So to have divisions there strikes right at the heart of the gospel and the church. Okay? So with that in view, then we can ask the question, when Paul says these things like, examine yourself, lest you be an unworthy partaker, what kind of sin is he confronting? What kind of self-examination is he calling for? When he says to discern the body, what is he getting? What is he getting? I mean, all of these things have got to be understood with reference to the problem that brought up this whole discussion in the first place, divisions within the body. So examine yourself. Don't come to the Lord's table out of fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ. Same thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. If you get to the altar and you're offering a gift and you remember that somebody's got something against you, go set it right, then come back. Get your relationships right in a horizontal level before you come into worship, to offer something to God in the vertical dimension. Okay, that would be the point. So, discerning the body means you're able to look around the room and say, this is the body of Christ. We are a unified body. I'm in fellowship with all of these people here. And we're manifesting that in how we partake the way that we put up the Lord's Supper. Okay? What that would mean then is this would be the next question. And see, this is the kind of question that didn't get asked in the 16th century. That really, it's only been in the last 30 years or so that Reformed theologians started to deal with this kind of question. When it comes to the question of children participating in the Lord's Supper, the question is this. Are children members of the body of Christ?
Yes.
And so if we exclude them, are we properly discerning the body? I think the answer to that question is no.
Right.
Now, you need to understand, in answering the question that way, I'm out of step with the rest of the Presbyterian tradition, and that is set with our church standards. In the PCA, in the Presbyterian tradition, you do not commune children. Children are excluded, even though they're baptized, they're still excluded until they make a profession of faith to the elders. And of course, elders throughout the PCA and throughout the Presbyterian tradition have varied widely in their understanding of what constitutes a valid profession of faith on the part of a child. So you have widely varying, I know of Presbyterian churches where children are not communed until they're 18 or 20 years old. Because they're not, it's just taken for granted that they can't make a valid, genuine profession of faith that will really be their own.
But you can't read them.
Until they, yeah, exactly.
For what?
Yeah, until they're 18 or 20 years old. Yeah, because anything before that, it would just be, regurgitating their parents' faith. So there was something wrong with that.
Right. So, I understand those arguments pretty well. I just want to know that they're hanging everything on first.
Yeah, everything hangs on that.
There's no other argument against it.
Well, unless you want to do what Calvin did and say that they didn't partake of the Passover either, but I don't think that really matters.
Well, that's significant.
Even if we say for the sake of argument that they didn't partake of the Passover, they still partook of other sacraments in the Old Covenant. And while the Lord's Supper clearly links up with Passover, it also links up with all kinds of other sacramental meals in the Old Testament. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Calvin interprets the Red Sea crossing and Israel's feeding the manna from heaven in the wilderness sacramentally.
Right.
Okay, and this is used regularly as a proof text for infant baptism. I mean, when 600,000 plus Israelites crossed through the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses, there's no question there were at least some infants who were included in that baptism.
Right.
So there's your infant baptism. Well, this same group of people, Paul says, also ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. And that included their children. The manna from heaven and walked from the rock. So, if you've got the one, see if the other's got the problem.
Landy told me once in a Sunday school class that dangerous to hang a lot of theology on a single passage in the Bible. We should be able to understand the Bible as a whole.
Yeah.
I certainly think it makes sense, and we believe in infant baptism and then hold the Lord's Supper back. You know, it does seem somewhat to be a half measure.
Yeah.
But I didn't understand the other half of the argument past the First Corinthians. That's the only reason I bring it up today.
No, that mean, unless somebody wants to throw something at that's the standard text that's used to exclude children. Kind of the ironic thing, and I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago too. If the Corinthians had their act together, presumably Paul wouldn't have talked about the Lord's Supper. Okay, I mean explicitly the way that he does. And there's no other explicit discussion of the Lord's Supper in any of Paul's writings. Children were included in the sacramental life of Israel, which, Calvin was excluded from the Passover. Still, they partook of the sacrificial meals, the peace offerings that were offered. They were invited to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost. So, they were still present. They still had access to sacramental meals. In fact, this is what you could say. In the Old Covenant, any meal that a lay adult Israelite was allowed to partake of, his children were allowed to partake of as well. Okay? You can use that as a rule of thumb. Calvin wanted to disagree on the issue of Passover. I'd still say, well, fine, for every other meal, that was still the case. Every other sacramental meal. And I disagree with Calvin on the issue of Passover. Okay? If children were suddenly going to be excluded from the sacramental meal, you would expect some sort of discussion of it, in the New Testament. The same way if they were excluded from the sacrament of initiation, baptism, there would be some kind of discussion of it. But there never is. The presumption everywhere is that children are still included in the life of the covenantal community, including the sacramental life of the covenant community. And so, I just don't think 1 Corinthians 11 can carry that weight. That's not what it's about, and B, it just... In the context, there's so much going against that reading of the text. Plus we could even say, and it's interesting, when Calvin is dealing with arguments for infant baptism, there are some people, he deals with people who say, you've got passages like Mark 16, believe and be baptized. So it looks like there's got to be a profession of belief prior to baptism. And Calvin says, we've got to understand, that's for adults, that's a missionary context. Right.
It doesn't apply to infants in that way. Okay? And Calvin says, by analogy, we can take, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, and not feed our infants, so they don't do productive work. Well, why not apply 1 Thessalonians 3:10? The same logic, I think, works for 1 Corinthians 11. If we do say there's got to be some kind of self-examination and discernment that goes on, that still doesn't exclude children in and of itself. Because, it's not at all clear that it was given to exclude them. And by analogy, you can take the 1 Thessalonians 3 passage and say, well, you don't work, you don't eat. But we know that only applies to full-grown, able-bodied adults. Okay, we'll ask the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. So, I'm not convinced by Calvin's arguments or the traditional Presbyterian arguments on that point. That's an exception that I have.
There's not scriptural instruction about this, so we have to infer it. Anyway. Yeah. But inference would, what you say makes sense to me.
Totally. Yeah. I do need to make it clear that's an exceptional position I understand. That's a position that is not... it goes contrary to what's taught in our standards.
Now, there are some people in our congregation that go right along with you, though, like the Stephen Dollars, and some other people that are kind of waffling.
Yeah.
Does Auburn have you?
Well, the PCA, you can't practice things.
Oh, you can't. They really bar you from it.
Yeah, you just can't practice it. But there are a lot of churches, and that would be one of them that practices early childhood communion. So, in other words, what that means is,
they accept a very minimal profession of faith in the covenant time.
To understand, you know, the first catechism question is, you know, is that promise of that, you know, what the chief command is, that of this field of them, who made you, basically, if they can understand that, you know, I can't say, the body of Christ, that's the way I feel.
Can I switch the topic once again?
Yeah.
Sorry,
yeah.
No, so, monopolize the discussion here. But can we switch to the sections where you talked about the interpretation of the actual words? And you use this word, metanoia?
What page is that?
I'm on 1385, section 21, the figurative interpretation of the decisive words. The words of the
okay.
And what he's saying is that it's permissible, I guess, to say when Christ says, this is my body and this is my blood, that it's permissible to take those as figurative because it's precedent and it's supposedly acting like Old Testament. Well, I guess it's a combination of Old Testament and New Testament passages that are commonly taken as figurative. So I guess the broader question, but this idea of, I guess you use scripture to interpret scripture, but there's always, to me, it's always a slippery slope when you decide to take passages figuratively and when you decide not to take passages figuratively. And is he putting, somewhere in this discussion, putting more weight to these words of institution because of the context in which they're spoken, or is John on a limb?
First of all, and by the way, I think the next section in 22 where he continues this, and it's just hilarious, the word is.
Yeah.
You know, it didn't start with Clint. This is what it
What it is.
What it is. Yeah. First of all, I would say this. I would say it is not helpful to say that the words of institution are figurative or even symbolic, even though Calvin does that. That's just not a helpful way, because as soon as you say that, at least today, what people think is, oh, what you're saying is it's just a figure of speech and the elements are just mere symbols, where that's clearly not Calvin's view. So I wish he would have handled this part of the discussion a little bit differently and just leave the whole word figurative out of it. On page 1386, kind of towards the top, he uses this that's actually not what I thought it was going to be. I was thinking there was something, by the way, he uses, right, when he talks about this sacramental phraseology and that sort of thing, that where he's placed a little bit better, but it must be somewhere else. That doesn't mean that the elements are not symbolic. I mean, clearly they are, but they're not empty symbols. They're not mere symbols. But our modern concept of symbolism is really pretty empty, pretty shallow. I mean, if we think of something as a symbol, then you know, it doesn't have any real content to it. I mean, we tend to think that symbols are expendable. I mean, if you're using symbolism, you're not dealing with real life. That's just kind of, you know, the icing on the cake, so to speak, rather than being the real essence of things.
Like you can go elsewhere to get the same.
Right, exactly. And really, if anything, what we ought to be doing is translating things that are symbolic into non-symbolic language or categories or whatever. Whereas that's a very unbiblical way of thinking. I mean, in terms of the biblical worldview, symbolism is right at the heart of things.
Well, don't you think that back then they thought different in a different mode than we do now?
Well, in the 16th century, it's all up for grabs.
Metaphysics was more important to them, and those thought processes were more natural for them to go through. For us, we're more concrete, and we don't reason, we rationalize.
Yeah. Zwingli, with his theology of the Lord's Supper, is perhaps the first man in modern Western history to really sever the connection between the symbol and the thing symbolized, or the sign and the thing signified. And that starts a process that now, in 500 years later, has given us things like, say, a deconstructionist view of language, where words don't have any fixed meaning, that kind of thing. where language has been totally cut off from reality. I mean, obviously Zwingli wasn't intending that, but I'm saying that's the trend that really began with Zwingli's sacramental theology, because now symbols or signs have been cut free from, you know, from the real world. That's clearly not Calvin's view, and I kind of wish he would have just sidestepped the whole thing. What he should have just said is, what the words of institution mean is, yeah, Christ really does give us his body and blood. The whole issue is how, and then that whole discussion that he gives you of the manner of Christ's presence, and just forget all this stuff about figurative or symbolic or whatever. I think the only reason that Calvin gets into that is because of those who want to take him in an absolutely literal sense. But it would have been enough, and he does do this, it would have been enough to just stop with pointing out that no one takes them purely literally. Roman Catholics do not take the words of institution literally. Lutherans do not take the words of institution literally. No one takes them literally. Everyone reads their sacramental theology into them, which they get from the rest of Scripture, more broadly considered, or from other sources, you know, in the case of Roman Catholics, Aristotle. But no one takes them literally. And you can't.
He does. I mean, this is a very long section, so obviously he puts a lot of thought.
I know, he's got a lot invested in this.
But I do think that he does, you know, he does go, he talks about to me why, you know, how other people's theology is incorrect.
Yeah.
But when it comes to his own, when it comes to answering that one question, like, because he does clearly say, yes, the body and blood are there. I mean, there's no question that there's something real going on there. But, you know, in the very beginning, he stopped short and says, you know, I can't fathom of it. My mind can't even grasp it. And, you know, challenges you to think about it. And in section 24, you know, when people, he's saying, when he's responding to this, the title is Defense Against the Reproach That Our Interpretation Is Dictated by Reason, he says, a few sentences down, he says, I do not at all measure this mystery with the measure of human reason, the subject to the laws of nature. So he comes to some point where he simply, he doesn't even talk about it, he can't answer it. He can tell you what it's not, he can't exactly tell you what it is.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I mean, that, you know, that was an accusation of the Lutherans, which I, frankly, the Lutherans generally didn't really take the time to understand Calvin. You know, Calvin's position on the real presence is hard to understand. No question. I mean, I think all the positions are hard to understand. But Calvin takes a good bit of effort, and there was a continual, it seems to me, miscommunication between Calvin and the Lutherans, particularly Westphal, Joachim Westphal, who Calvin dealt with quite a bit, and they had several printed debates about the Lord's Supper, kind of back and forth and that kind of thing, and the, you know, rhetorically it intensified quite a bit, you know, where they were pretty much just calling each other names after a while, but that was one of the accusations that came continually, is Calvin's just irrational. He's subjecting this whole thing to reason.
Yeah.
Well, that's not true. If anything, Calvin's a mystic.
Right.
He's far closer to mysticism than he is rationalism.
I agree with that.
So they just completely missed it.
He uses rational arguments to talk about why other people are wrong.
Right.
Rational arguments say why transubstantiation is wrong, some of these other things. But you're right. When it comes to laying his on the table, I can't grasp of it.
It's
one of these mysteries.
Like
Trinity or,
you know,
the human and divine natures of Christ.
He admits real early on, you know, he says, I can't explain this. It's right at the end of one of these early sections, I don't remember which one, but he says, no, this goes beyond any rational explanation that we can give to it. You know, it is a mystery. Calvin's view is sometimes called virtualism, and that might be a good way to describe it, because what the focus of Calvin's doctrine is that in taking these elements, we receive the glorified life of the crucified and risen God. That's really the heart of it, is in the eating and drinking. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ gives us his glorified self. When Calvin says that the words, if you're going to take the words of institution and paraphrase them in a Calvinistic kind of way, when Jesus says, this is my body, take and eat, this is my blood, take and drink, to put that in Calvinian language, this is my life. This is my very self that I'm with. I think that's fitting. And Calvin doesn't. Calvin makes this point in a roundabout kind of way in one of his commentaries. But you know, you think about it. The church has always confessed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. That we get our life from the Holy Spirit, you know, in the secular, materialistic environment that we live in. You know, we want the scientific explanation for everything, so people say, no, you get your life from food that you eat. Well, the fact is, everything you eat is dead. So where do you get your life? I mean, that you could eat, you know, except for yogurt, maybe. That you could eat a dead piece of cow and it would sustain you is a miracle. Because that thing is dead. How does it give you life? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit.
Well, life is a miracle.
So natural, ordinary life, the way that God sustains it, is a miracle. It is miraculous. It is the Holy Spirit which keeps you alive through these things. The Holy Spirit withdraws himself and he dies. Okay. The same is true spiritually, but here's the difference. The one thing that we eat that is alive, except for maybe yogurt, the one thing that we eat that is living is the Lord's Supper. We're eating the flesh and blood of the living, glorified God. And that's where we get our life. That's why in the Old Testament, the drinking of blood, you know, the eating of the blood still in it was forbidden. Because the life is in the blood. And God wanted to make it real, real clear. You don't drink blood. None of this vampire kind of stuff. You get your life from me. And that's why when Esau comes up, I mean, it's real interesting there in Genesis 28 or so, when he trades out his birthright. When he comes up and he sees that Jacob has some stew, we're told that it's stew, but the way Esau describes it, he says, give me some of that red stuff. Same word that's used for blood. Red stuff. Mm-hmm. Esau says, I'm about to die. I want life. Life is in the blood. That might as well be blood. As far as Esau's concerned. That's what you're not to do. The Lord's Supper violates Old Testament law. I mean, that's why John 6 was so offensive. You're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood? Yeah, that's forbidden. You can't do that. But Jesus is saying, this is how you get life. This is how you share in my glorified life. And that's why protecting the Lord's Supper ought to lead us to live supernatural lives, lives that can't be explained any other way than that we are sharing in Christ's very life. We are living Christ-like lives, lives of sacrifice and self-giving and self-offering.
I gotta run.
Yeah, we gotta wrap this up. Alright, thanks a lot. Alright, next week we will get into chapter 20, Calvin's political theology. And hopefully save a little bit of time at the end. One thing I did want to say, if you're interested in getting more about this whole idea of partaking of Christ's flesh in the Lord's Supper, and you want a good discussion of that, this book is really good. Grace and Gratitude by Gearish. Very good discussion of the life-giving flesh of Christ. What Calvin means by that. And if you want a discussion more generally just of Calvin on the real presence, I think the best book ever written on the real presence is John Williamson Nevin's book, The Mystical Presence. It's really, really good.
Yeah, and you mentioned, I mean, he's listening.
It's
good stuff.
Yeah.
Nevinson?
N-E-V-I-N? It's John Williamson Nevin.
Oh, Williamson
Nevin. And it's called what? The Mystical Presence. The very title tells you how he understands now.
Did you get this handout?
I did.
It's in there.
I think that the forward to it
was in there.
I'll share this with you when I get through.
Okay.
I'll lend you this.
Yeah, because I don't think I have any more. Can I get more of that? Yeah, that's
okay. Good. I'll read this.
Trying to unload on you.
Good. I'll read it. We're paying cheap. Janet Smith is not converted. Wallace is not. She is converted. These have perception I didn't hold before. But.
Anyway. All right, let's pray. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, gives himself to us, his body and blood, his very life, in the elements of bread and wine each Lord's Day. Father, may we receive his life and share in it with joy, with thanksgiving. May we partake in unity. May we properly discern the body. Father, forgive us for ways that we don't do that. Father, we offer this up in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I tell you, just give me a church Sunday.
I'm not gonna be here. I'm leaving town, so that's.
Well, I don't. Well, you don't have to mail it to me, but that's fine. And I can get. I'll be around.
You know what?
You'll be back next week.
No.
What's the Sunday?
3 weeks.
Okay. Yeah, I would love to.
What's your address?
2905. Or since you have a church with bulletin thing, it's in there.
2905
Hillview. All one word, road. 703 and 1120 is on that trigger for me. I'm sure I've enjoyed this.
I really have too.
Really been good.
Really been good.
It really made me think deeply about issues. I can't disagree with Calvin too much.
No.
He's been at home all the time. I hate to ever be submitted to the kind of criticism in my theology.
Yeah, well, that's something that takes something that you wrote.
If I put what I really believed out in a couple volumes, it would be in the fireplace so soon. Yeah.